Wow, that's a great song. As I was reflecting, looking at the passage myself, I was reminded of my experience. Now, I shared this morning of my trial and challenge 3 years ago when I was diagnosed with multiple myeloma. And then I went and through some medication and treatments, a stem cell transplant, and I feel fine now, but it's still there, but under God's hands and control. But during that time, I was reading through the book of Psalms very slowly, just drawing what I can learn as a teacher, as a preacher, as a writer, and all this sort of thing. I've often read and were familiar with many of the things that I read in the book of Psalms, but now it was going to be different at that time. It was more experiential, the things that I read. And I found myself saying many times, do I believe this? You know, I mean, I know I told other people to believe it, but now it was me. And this psalm, what you just sang, was something that I wrote here, you know, that I was so moved by and really attracted that God is the strength of my heart. And His nearness to me, wow, I tell you, that was something that was really, really precious for me because I just felt like it was all over for me in many, many ways. And I always keep this in my Bible. And you may be familiar with this little illustration or so. At times when I felt I was all alone, though I had many pastor friends and a lot of Christian brethren calling, emailing me, giving words of encouragement to me, and I appreciate each and every one. But there were times when I just felt very frail, very alone, and just wondered what this was all about. And so I keep this with me here just to remind me that the Lord was always near me, was always with me, and I appreciate the song. So I just felt so led if I can share this with you. One night a man had a dream, and he dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. Being in the beach, I would go, and of course, I could really see that. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand, and he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened to be at the very lowest and the saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my son, my precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. But during your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, well, that was the time when I was carrying you. And I related to that so much, and I really appreciate this song because it just spoke to my heart again as I remembered what I went through. I don't want to forget it because it really sensitized me that much more, an appreciation of truly the Lord is there when we face any trials or tribulation. Brother Bert mentioned about my soldier. Were you here last time when I brought my soldier? he's heavy, you know, he's getting really heavy with all that armor. I'm working on a whole new series with the Roman soldier motif, and I'm developing it more, and I'll be filming some Roman reenactments. And someone said, oh, is this another movie you're making? I said, I don't know, because my Latin is not that good. In fact, I don't even know it at all. But I have some photos that I've been taking. My son had volunteered to put on that armor, because I wouldn't put it on. And he shaves his head. And I said, okay, now you got to look tough. And And I viewed that photo around. I said, boy, could you imagine thousands of guys that look like him? How frightening that is. And yet I kind of using that to share that during these days, and it kind of falls a little bit what I want to share tonight, that we need to really gird ourselves up and to really have a resolve to be like good soldiers for the Lord because of the warfare that we are in. And it's going to get even worse and more intense. And so those armaments and those spiritual significance that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians 6 have to be really fully grasped and understood and applied if we're going to stand, if we're going to stand our ground, because there's assaults in every quarter around us. And so I'm developing that, and I'm sure someday, hopefully, maybe, if the Lord doesn't return or tarry, or seeks to tarry much longer, that would be something that I look forward to sharing even more. Tonight, I'm going to shift gears a little bit this morning with Isaiah 53 and kind of setting the pace a little bit with the themes that will be brought out with the Israel's feasts and banquets that we'll be sharing tomorrow evening and the nights to come. I'm kind of bringing in a little bit about prophecy because a lot of folks are curious about what is God doing. I think you are aware as you turn on the TV and watch the news or read the news in the newspaper that there are all kinds of experts being consulted, right, about what do you think is going to happen here and what do you think is happening there. And it's all this experts, and I've been impressed. Where do these people go to school to be experts in all these different fields? You know, it's amazing. Can you imagine if someone was to dare say, hey, do you think God might have said anything about what's going on today? Can you imagine? Maybe we should ask God, does he have any say? Well, nobody would dare do that, but I think we should. And that's why we have the Word of God to consider. What has he said? What is it that we should know and realize what's going on around the world? You perhaps may have heard this before, but I like to disqualify. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, you know. And I believe it was Warren Wiersbe who also added this feature. He says, in fact, I belong to a nonprofit organization. As they call Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. We're not prophets. And though our magazine, Israel My Glory, we do talk on the area of prophecy, there have been some occasions and some other places where people would come up to us and say, you folks in New Jersey are amazing. How is it that you know you're really right on? And we very quickly try to say, we're not prophets, we're not prophets. Now, years ago, we had written about the terrorist attacks, the possibility of Islamic intrusion in the West, and that we need to be aware. We even mentioned names, guys like Bin Laden, the chief terrorist, and many other of his cohorts. And we kind of mentioned it because we got a pulse on Israel as to what is going on over there. We have been threatened way before 9/11 at our property in New Jersey. We have a beautiful 152-acre property there, and I remember when we had this big grand opening where we put our big logo out on the front there so people would drive by. They know this is the Friends of Israel. We're here. Well, no sooner had we dedicated that our logo, we had to take that down very quick, real fast, and stick it in the garage there, because the sheikh, a blind mullah in northern Jersey, had threatened Friends of Israel and its members because we have been writing and exposing the Islamic threat. And so we had to go through this whole security mode. We're still involved with it, with cameras and all this. I don't divulge our staff, especially our foreign fields, where they live and phone numbers or anything like that. I don't get melodramatic. There was a time when I had two phone numbers, you know. No need to do that because I know where I'm going, so I have no fear of that. But nevertheless, we wrote about that. And people, after 9/11, folks says, wow, you guys are really good, you know. And they touched us that maybe, you know, they would, you know. And we said, we're not prophets, okay. Friends of Israel is a non-profit organization. But we are people who study God's Word, and we do write in our magazine and in other means in sharing And so again, let me encourage you that if you have not, if you're not receiving our magazine, if you would do so, to sign up and receive a 1-year free subscription, and then avail yourself to the copies that I have there. All that stuff is heavy to carry back, so please avail yourself to as much as you want. Take as many copies that you think that you could prayerfully use, because a lot of folks would take a couple of copies and share it with those who still need to know Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And then also you could leave it in places where you have permission to do so, at a doctor's office or any other place like that. So you're encouraged to avail yourself. Now, what I want to share is the truth behind the headlines. Maybe it's more or less those things that I think we need to kind of have a sure foundation as to what we believe, what we know, concerning some of the major things that is happening over there. So that way, with all the dynamic of history and events and issues that happen, that we are sure that these are the grounds that we hold true, firm. Because not because of any political slant or any biasness that we have, but because this is God's word. And though sometimes standing on God's side is not popular, we run the risk of being marginalized or even criticized, okay, and be called some horrible things, narrow people, or bigots, or all this sort of thing. We're still bound by the fact that we are what? Confined to the word of God. And so what I want to share tonight is those things that I believe the Bible teaches us concerning understanding the events of the Middle East. And that way we could then prayerfully pray, and then also to bear witness to the truth. And then I trust that we can have a little Q&A. If you have any questions that we can share, I'll try to answer some things here. First of all, I think it's appropriate that we, let's see, I got my get my right arrow here. All right, there you go. This is the Middle East here. It's, of course, I got it nice and color-coded, so that way we can identify these countries. The first thing that we need to know is, who are the players, you know, over there? You'd be amazed. Now, I think you're probably a lot up to speed in terms of identifying the countries, but you'd be surprised. I'm surprised. In many places that I have shared, that folks are just not familiar. Yet the names of these countries often are in our news, and they come. And I would imagine that God would have us conditioned to appreciate that region, because that's the final staging ground of things that are to come. So let me give you the first one here, so that way you could maybe help to identify the other places. The first country is Israel. Okay, that little yellow spur there is Israel. All right, number two, just north of Israel. Does anybody want to take a jab at what country that might be? Lebanon. Good. All right. How about the larger one further north, number three? Which one? Are you sure? Going once. Going, okay. Indeed, it is Turkey. All right, so now let's go down a little south. Let's go to number four, just east of Lebanon. What country would that be? See, I tell you, you guys are up to speed right there. Okay, Syria indeed. Okay, and of course Syria is the instigator of this group called Hezbollah that's in Lebanon. Hezbollah is sort of like the terrorist militant branch of Syria. Syria doesn't want to have an open confrontation with Israel because in the past, when they did so, they lost. And so rather than really confronting Israel, they were secretly, clandestinely in supplying and encouraging Hezbollah that are occupying Lebanon. It's not even their country. And Hezbollah gets stirred up to aggravate Israel in the north. So Syria has to, you know, be dealt with soon. Okay, that was number four. How about number five? So as you go further south in Syria, just east of Israel? Jordan. Okay, there you go. Jordan. Jordan has been behaving itself for some time because we're paying them to do so. Really.
literally,
canceling their debts. We did all that sort of thing. Everything is done very quietly, of course. And we're mainly says, we're paying you to be nice to Israel, please, or don't create any problems. And so Jordan is pretty much, you know, in the background there. They still have an antagonism. They have to play the game with their Muslim brethren against Israel. But for the most part, they have been quiet. Okay, how about number six? Now we're getting to, which is familiar. Number six? Indeed, Iraq. Mm-hmm. Okay, we should be familiar with there and much in prayer because our armed services are fighting there. And that's country of Saddam. Now, of course, that is the region that in biblical times was known as Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, Euphrates, the Tigris, the land between two rivers. And you know what's amazing? Have you thought of this? All the armies of ancient times have fought in that region and have spilled their blood on that ground. And now we got American soldiers dying there and British soldiers and other, you know, allies fighting that whole really troublesome area there, the Mesopotamia area, which is today Iraq. Okay, as we go further east, number seven, that real big country there. Okay, Iran. Okay, Iran is the past tense of Iran. Iran. Iran, yeah. Look at the size of Iran. And, of course, you know, the modern-day Haman, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, remember what Haman's intent was? To annihilate the Jews of Shushan? All right, well, the new guy there, Ahmadinejad, and you really have to practice that, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, all right, he, of course, is sort of like a modern-day Haman, because what is his threat? He wants to annihilate Israel. And thus he is pursuing his nuclear pursuits. But, you know, we're losing sometimes the rhetoric there. Before he wants to destroy Israel, you know who he really wants to destroy first? He calls it, well, his mullahs, those who are his spiritual leaders, who really are the power behind Ahmadinejad there. The imams and those mullahs there, those ayatollahs there. They're encouraging him is that they're talking in terms of the West, that the West is satanic. And there's a big Satan and there's a little Satan. Okay? The little Satan is Israel and has to be dealt with. And I guess you know who they consider to be the big Satan. Us. Right? The West, America. So if Ahmadinejad does get nuclear capabilities, one wonders, right? And I don't want to frighten us in any way, and again, I'm not a prophet, and I just get this gleaning from books and people who are really well-to-do and understanding, as God has enabled them to understand some of the things. Oftentimes, through the many, many years, people have always asked me, where is the United States in terms of prophecy? You ever wonder that? Have you ever asked that question? Where is the United States? And we're very prominent now. Yet in terms of the prophetic scheme things, we don't hear of us anywhere, any form, involved in anything major. What has happened to us? And judging, considering the scenarios today, we may be so severely distracted in such a way that we would have no part or really have no say of the events that are going to be happening in this region in not so distant future. Is it possible? Is it possible that one of those kind of a distraction could be some kind of a nuclear attack on our nation? Because you imagine one section of the country, survivors flooding another side of the country, and the havoc that brings to the resources and everything there. Again, these are all speculative type stuff, but it is something to consider. Ahmadinejad there in Iran. How about number eight, way in the back, way further east? What country is that? Afghanistan. Maybe you could appreciate Ahmadinejad's sense of insecurity and nervousness, right? In Iraq, we have a war, and there's U.S. forces there. what's happening in Afghanistan. Right? There's a war there. Yeah, we got U.S. forces and allies there. And Iran is in the middle. If any Iraq has just been having their elections? You see the list of everybody contending for a position there? You think those countries under Islamic rule, from whatever, to the extent that you understand Islamic law, you think they can be democratic? You know? They work better with a dictator. The best we could really look forward to is a benevolent dictator, But he's a dictator. Well, he feels threatened because on both sides of his border, man, all it would take is just an invasion here with Israel's, help. So that's one reason why he's insecure, why he's really pursuing something like a nuclear capability. That's a possibility. All right, how about number nine, this really large country just further south here? Number nine. All right, very good. Okay, they would say Saudi Arabia. In biblical times or ancient times, it was just simply known as Arabia. But in the First World War, the British had worked with a particular family, just one of the many Bedouin tribes there, and the family of Saad, and they helped in the war effort to defeat the Turks and the Axis power at that time, with the promise that England will establish the family of Saad and make a dynasty. So they call it Saudi, Saad, Arabia. And that's that photo. You ever see pictures of them? They're dressed in their traditional garment, and they're sitting in those very gaudy type of settings, which irritates everyone else. The people there who, they say, well, who are they that they should have such a, right? And then as time goes on, they revise history and start claiming all kinds of royalty and a lineage and that sort of thing. But that's Saudi Arabia, our friends, where all the hijackers of 9/11, Arabians, Saudi Arabians, and following the Wahhabi, form of Islam, which is very, very radical, very, very radical. Where were they trained? And where did they come from? Our friends in Saudi Arabia. All right. I think I got them all. Number 10, that really tiny little place right there, number 10. Anybody want to take a crack at that one? Kuwait. There you go. Yeah, Kuwait. That really kind of spurred everybody's imagination when Saddam invaded Kuwait, remember? And then resulted in the first Gulf War. Kuwait, that small country right there. Technically, really, Kuwait does belong to Iraq. But then Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Jordan, they are make-believe countries. For these borders, these nations here, with the exception of Israel because of its ancient claimant here in Scripture, they were all formed basically around, the last turn of the century by European powers competing with each other in their whole form of colonialism and imperialism. The French created Syria, and so the British had to come up with one better, so they created Jordan. And then England helped the Saudi Arabia, and then Iraq, again, the French were involved, and then you had other Germanic groups helping other forms, other countries. They were all formed. For the Arab world never really thought in terms of boundaries and borders. They never thought that. That was all imported into their psyche when Europe began coming into that region. So, this is mine, and what's yours is negotiable, it's mine, And they're going after Israel. The border of Israel, just so that from the testimony of Scripture, if one was to really see a map that constitutes their entire promise, it would include what they have now, it would include all of Lebanon, today Lebanon, that's another colonial power established country, if a good part of Syria, including their capital, Damascus, all of, if not most of Jordan, including Amman, their capital, and that is huge, going all the way up to the Euphrates River in Iraq. From the great river of Egypt, which would be down here, which many believe to be the Nile, all the way up to the great river of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. just going this way, and then Scripture tells us about this land, that Israel, the promised land, is a much, much wider than what they have now. So when Israel gets or is accused of being expansionists, you know, well, if they're claiming that which is their own, then what's the problem, right? That should be an issue. But, you know, most of these countries here around Israel are Islamic. And if not Islamic, they are very hostile toward Israel and seek their demise and their annihilation. Now, here's one of those crazy myths. Israel is always accused of being a threat to the region. Who's threatening who? And Israel's always called upon to concede what? More land. As a good little gesture, you know, that you're serious about peace. That kind of thing. Look. And just so that you know, whenever Israel does concede land, and those powers, including the United States, who have pressured Israel to concede land, God punishes Israel and punishes those powers that had pressured Israel, because that is sin. What God had given to them, they have no right to whom? Give to others. So, you know, that's one thing you always have to see when you see the politicians putting pressure on the various prime ministers to give up land. And you can look at history of what has happened in just within recent years, and you can see some of the problems that have come as a result of the judgment hand of God upon the West because of their treatment toward Israel. All right, well, this kind of gives us an idea a little bit. Now, let me share about three things that are the issue of the Middle East here. There's many things, but preachers, you know, 3 points in a poem or so. So let me give you 3 major thoughts here that I want us to really kind of grasp a little bit so we understand, and understanding the problem over there. The first thing is claims over the land. Well, we kind of talked a little bit about it. The land of Israel, that region there, who does it belong to? And that's the big fight. The enemies obviously would say, well, it doesn't belong to the Jews. That we know for sure. Okay? We know it doesn't belong to them. In spite of what the Bible says and all that, because the Bible's not true, it's been revised. The Jews changed that around. And the Jews' friend, the Christians, they changed the Bible around to make it sound like that land belongs to them. And so, really, when we have to consider the land, whose land is that region? All right, I already mentioned about the map here. Look at the green here. These are countries that are Islamic or communist or atheistic, but for the most part, very hateful toward Israel. Now, you can hardly see it because I know it's a ridiculously small map, but Israel is very red, just a little tiny spur there. Again, Israel is the little thorn in the flesh, you know, that little sand that is just causing all the irritation in that whole region. And as I mentioned, Israel is always viewed as a threat to everybody around. You see how ridiculous, how strange it is sometimes? Just by looking at a map, you can see. So wait a minute. I've had people who have seen this, as I've shared it, who kind of felt that Israel, you know, should be more benevolent and really give up and be a, you know, nice. But when they saw this, they go, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. Just a basic geography, really. Well, what does the perspective look as Israel today? That's how big Israel is. You know, it's probably no bigger than New Jersey, or maybe Rhode Island or something, but that's today. That's how big Israel is. Sometimes that helps, right, to kind of give us a perspective of the region. And yet even now you'll hear all kinds of issues that Israel is to stop settlements and building apartments for the Jews that are coming there. But that's the extent of the land that they have right now. And they're not exclusively Jewish because they have other peoples living there. You know, they have Arabs and other groups living there in their lands. But in many of these other countries here, Jews don't live there. They won't allow Jews or anybody who claims to be a Christian. Or if you are, you have to be very secretive and live very isolated. What does the Scripture say? In Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, as I mentioned. So the land that they have now, and more that they're entitled to, belongs to the descendants of, well, let's go back, as the scripture says here, to Avram. But as you read through the word of God in the book of Genesis, you find that the same promise is reiterated to his son, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, the son of Sarah. And then we find that that same promise concerning the land, because it gives us that much more of an understanding of the parameters and the boundaries, and it just keeps widening, that now that promise is reiterated to Jacob and not to Esau. And to Jacob and his descendants, to which today are the Jewish people. So one has to come to a position and say, what do you believe to be the word of God as concerning the claims of the land? Do you believe that the promise was given to Abraham, to Ishmael, and Esau? Or, what the Bible says, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob? And there's your two choices. And you decide. You decide. You know, it's amazing to me where even in churches, there's all kinds of issues concerning the land, the claim of land, and the Jews. And they say, you know, I don't know what my position is, they would say to me today. I go, what? Well, what about salvation in Christ? Do you have a position about that? Oh, yes. How about the deity of Christ? Oh, yes. The virgin birth? Oh, yes. But when it comes to the promise to a specific ethnic group called Israel, you have what? Not a position? You're not sure? How is that? Why is that possible? How does that happen? You know? So we find ourselves at Friends of Israel as we preaching and teaching, really just to remind people again of what the Word of God teaches and what we should be considering and standing on as being truth. Now, is this popular? No. No, because, you know, one would think that, well, we should be for the underdog, for the people, the Palestinians and these people who are seeking a homeland, and that the Jews stole their land. You know, the Jews are always sneaky and conniving. They stole the land from the Palestinians and other groups. That's not so. But the Bible tells me and teaches me what my position is. All right, let's move on. What's the other area of issue that we need to consider when it's talked about? A contention over a city. Anybody want to guess what city could that be? New York City, of course. Miami Beach, right. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. You know, the word Jerusalem is formed of two Hebrew words, Yaru and Shalom. You hear the word Shalom? Peace? Yaru? Many think it means foundation. So when kind of put together, it's a city whose foundation is peace. Now, is there peace there today in Jerusalem? No, rather it's torn, it's in pieces. Everybody has a little section of it when you visit. You got the Muslim quarter, you got the Jewish quarter, you got the Christian quarter, you got the Armenian quarter. Everybody has a segment of the city. So it's not really a unified city. But when the Prince of Peace returns to his city, then there'll be what? Then there will be the peace. And the city then will really live up to its name, Yerushalayim. Jerusalem, all right. What's the issue concerning Jerusalem? Today, the city is a unified city. It was liberated in the Six-Day War, 1967. That's that famous picture when you see those Israeli soldiers by the wall and they're praying while bullets are flying. They're there and they're looking at this wall. They hadn't been there in thousands of years. The only time Jews were allowed there was on the 9th of August when the city was occupied by other people groups. Jews were permitted to go to the wall and to lament, reading the book of Lamentations, and to lament and to wail. The 9th of August was the day that in 586 BC, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Centuries later, the rebuilt temple, the temple that Jesus would have seen, was destroyed by the legions of Rome under the forces of Titus and his father Vespasian. And guess what day that fell on? The 9th of August, AD 70. Tish B'Av in Hebrew. So even today, on the calendars, religious Jews in Israel would go to that wall and they wail. And tourists, adventurers, scholars, as they have traveled in that region in time past, they happened to hear all this wailing. And as they wrote in their journals and when they came home and they wrote about their excursions and their adventures, they referred to that Western Wall as the Wailing Wall, and thus the name has stuck. And even when you go there today, you go to that wall. I touched it once and I'll never touch it again, but it is so clammy, you know, because of all the people's hands and all the kissing that's there. And then in the cracks, they have little papers where they would write their prayers and stick it in the cracks there. And I did a terrible thing one time. They had chairs there and I sat there with the wall right in front of me. And all those papers were in the cracks there. I just couldn't help myself. They took one out. I started to read it, you know. Oh, man. I mean, it was just so sad. Because a wall. Part of the temple that once was there, you know. And that temple was basically a retaining wall that Herod had expanded the compound of the platform so that it would accommodate all these pilgrims that were coming for the pilgrimages there in Jerusalem. And that's all that wall was there. And Rome left it there as a testimony for generations, even to this day. When you look at it, a testimony that even Jerusalem and its mighty walls could not withstand the force of Rome. They took it down. And boy, again, I'm impressed with Rome. When you see those walls and those stones, and said, whew, man, those guys really were tough. Even on the street there, the flagstones, they brought their battery rams up to the platform and they just smashed those boulders and they came crashing down. And they're still there. And Israel leaves them there. And I helped kind of clean up around there when I was doing some of the archaeological work there and cleaning up. And they leave it there as a testimony of the might of the destruction that took place. And you see that. Yeah, Rome was tough. But the sad part, of course, is that Judea is weeping. They have no temple. There's no sacrifices. And thus, where's the remission of sins, right? Thus, what are the rationale, really, the main point why I do what I do in communicating the gospel with Jewish people? There is no salvation apart from Christ. And thus, a prayer for you to pray for us. So, when Jerusalem was unified in 67, Israel made it their capital. And that's the official sign of Jerusalem. You notice the animal there? What is it? What tribe is associated with the lion? Yehuda. And who is to come through Yehuda? Mashiach, Messiah, the king. And that's the official sign. And those Hebrew up there is Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. Okay, so notice what it says in Psalm 48, verse 2. And there's many psalms that reflect this sentiment. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. A few facts to understand. First of all, when Jerusalem was never an Arab country or capital. It was never an Arab capital when the Arabs and many other peoples had occupied that region, that city. They never made it their capital. Another fact is that Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran, the Islamic Book of Faith. It's not mentioned there, not once. Oh, there's one little obscure passages that they really have to press, but it's not mentioned there. Mecca, Medina, and some other places, but not Jerusalem. And then one that we don't often hear too much, but it's never mentioned in the UN Resolution 242 back in 1967. I don't hear it so much now because I think with the internet and all the information that's available, but at a time when people were ignorant about what the resolution contained, and it never mentioned that Israel was to give up Jerusalem, but yet you will find many opponents of Israel banging on, you know, on the tables and saying, we want Israel to conform to Resolution 242 and give up Jerusalem. And you would think, oh, well, if it's in there, then Israel should, right? But you just go and you read it and you find out, wait a minute, it's not even mentioned. What is this business? So, you know, these are just some of the facts concerning the city of Jerusalem. So, who does the city belong to? Well, first of all, it belongs to God. For he said before Israel came into the land that the place that he would place his name, that's where he wanted the people to gather and to offer sacrifices unto him. And you study Jerusalem. I don't have the map here, but if you look at the back of your Bibles and you look at Jerusalem, okay, the city, Jerusalem is kind of divided by three valleys. You have the Kidron Valley in the east, you have a central valley in the middle, and then on the far western side you have the Hinnom Valley. And they cut through the city, and then they meet and converge in the south. And the rabbis, devotionally speaking, of course, as they would debate what name did God seek to put on Jerusalem, all the many names that are found in the Bible? Well, if you're looking at it from heaven, and you're looking down, and you see those three valleys meeting at the end, it creates a letter that looks like a W. You ever seen it? And the Hebrew alphabet is called Shin. And each Hebrew letter, as a young boy, Hebrew is studying his ABCs, his Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, all his Hebrew. Each letter, they associate a name or an attribute of God. That's how the child remembers his ABCs. And at the same time, he is associating with a name or an attribute of God. When he sees that letter, that W, that Sheen letter, he recognizes that this is God's name as El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Almighty God, the God who could do that which is humanly impossible. And what a fitting name for Jerusalem, right? Because what happened and what went on in Jerusalem? The whole redemption story, right? The sacrifices and Christ. That's why, one reason why you read in the Gospel where Jesus says, I have to go to where? To Jerusalem. I got to go. Because that's where it all has to happen. Or as some people say, that's where it's all got to go down. You know, that's where it's got to unfold. Jerusalem. So whose city, really? No other people has Jerusalem in such a view in their psyche as the Jewish nation. Let me just share this quickly here. These are two passages, one from Psalm 127, verse 3, concerning how dear children are to the Lord. And then a New Testament passage, Matthew 19, verse 13, 14, how children came before the Lord, and how Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. I kind of laid this out because the third point, the final point, is the clash of cultures that is going on over there. We now have an experience of it because of the Islamic intrusion into the West, like 9/11. Welcome, Islam. Back, just a couple of years back, a 14-year-old approached one of the Israeli checkpoints. It's March. It's not cold over there. But if you're an Israeli checkpoint, do you see something wrong with this picture? I mean, not the picture itself, but I mean, you know, if this young man approached him. Okay? The coat doesn't even fit him. They stopped him and said, whoa, okay? And they told him to pause, to take off the coat, and he did so, and lo and behold, he was strapped with these explosives, these bombs. He was 14 years old. He had these bombs there. And so what Israel does is they sent this little robot. He was told to take that off. The little robot picked it up, took it to a designated area, and then it was detonated, and it was a massive explosion. So one wonders the havoc that that would have done had he been able to cross into a populated area in Israel. Right? Now, it's not every day that you get to talk to a homicide bomber, right? You know, it's only one act, and that's it. So the media was all over this one, big time, and they had to ask him, oh, you know, why? Who? Why would you do this? What is in your mind? And all this sort of thing. And, you know, you look at this picture, and up close you can see the tears in his eyes and the fear. And there's a lot of reasons, but this is the reason why he gave. And I kind of wrote it out, and I did it sensitively here, leaving out some words. But this is the reason why he gave, to why he wanted to kill himself. Okay? I think you could, you know, blowing myself up is the only chance I got to have, you could fill in the blank there, with 72 in the Garden of Eden. A sensual pursuit. I didn't add the pictures, but I was more upset with his mother with a picture of him, you know, saying how she was so proud of her son who had become a shahada, a martyr. He had committed shahadi, martyrdom, for the glory of Allah. Clash of culture. Here's a picture that kind of speaks it. On this side here, you got a pretty girl. She's on the shoulders of, I would assume, her father. Look what she has on her waist. You know, that like these sticks of dynamite. And then on her head, she has the Arabic word of Shahada, martyrdom. In the back, you got Arafat, you know, and he went to his reward. And, you know, this is what they're looking forward to, a culture of death. And then on the other side, you got a Jewish rally, get together and parade, and you got a little baby, and look what he has on his head, or her head, peace. How does the two get along? When you have a culture that values death, another one, life. That's just one of the clash of cultures here. And it's something that we need to consider, and I think we're familiar with it now. First of all, this is the kind of thing that we should know what's going on today. We know this for a fact. He wants to kill Jews. He's made no bones, he's made no apologies about that. But we also need to be aware that he also wants to kill who? Christians, non-Jews, the West. And so, whose side do you want to be on? When I was there, I remember the enemy's one Arab fella getting all upset with me because we were talking. And he says, you know, when we're finished with the Saturday people, he said to me, then we're going to go after the Sunday people. That was his threat to me. Now, of course, the Muslims have their day of Friday. And I didn't think of it then because I was kind of stunned a little bit. When I got home, I should have said, you know what? I'm going to start fighting on Saturday against you, which means I'm joining the group. We need to, as we close our thought here, to do this. Okay? You got it? How's your Hebrew there? Okay. How's your, nothing wrong with your eyesight, though. Don't start taking your glasses and thinking about making the appointment. It's real simple. You've heard it before. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim. No peace will come to that region until whom returns? The Prince of Peace. So I trust that you will get a better grasp of what the Bible says and somewhat of the issues that's going on over there for our understanding. Let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, again, thank you for the pleasure and the privilege that is ours as we once again look into your word and to understand and see those things, foundations that we need to stand on, even when it's not popular, but to recognize that it's all because you have brought it out and that we want to be on your side in your program for the ages. And yes, we will pray for the people who are following a false religion, a false God, and who are sensing that they must die for this God. If we could only, Father, share that you had taken the initiative to die for us. And we're grateful, Father, for the gift of eternal life and seal it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.